Can y'all hear me? Okay, great. Well, good evening. It's great to be here tonight for our worship service. I'm excited at the chance to share some thoughts about the kingdom of God tonight. I hope you'll bear with my t-shirt. I got a little more casual than we normally would, but it's from Highlands, North Carolina. Some of you guys, you know, I appreciate the eager response there. It will strike a chord with some of the prime timers. I think we have, are the middle schoolers and teens with us? Okay. Well, it's great to have the middle school and teens with us tonight. Thank you, yes. And we had y'all went to Mount Yona, right? Was that earlier this summer? Or the campus went to, okay. And so, like some of you guys went. Who remembers that promotional video? Did Todd do that? I mean, that was awesome. I was ready to meet you at the Yona Burger. I was so excited when I saw that. That was great. So, you know, you guys threw down the gauntlet. And when you did that, the prime timers had to respond. So Glenn and I and Alvin, we talked. We came up with our own Mount Yona esque adventure. We went, after consuming a feast of family style food at Dillard House, we went to Highlands, North Carolina, okay, to do whatever it is that prime timers do. And this was a seminal moment in prime timers history, because we were defining whatever it is that prime timers do for a generation. So we had a great time up there. We went up and looked at the stores and had a great time. But I wanted just to share, I was just excited, so I wanted to wear my t-shirt for the call out for the prime timers tonight. It's great to be a prime timer. And it's great to be in the kingdom of God. It's October. So I'm going to turn on. Look here. There we go. And what is our theme for the year? The kingdom of God. So we're closer to the end of the year than the beginning. So we're going to circle back and research some concepts about the kingdom of God. So one of the questions that I always held before we did a study this year, and I got to do a class back in, I think it was in June, on the kingdom of God and letters of Paul. One of the questions that I got out of it that really answered it for me, that I always wanted to answer, was, is the kingdom a present reality? Or is it like a future utopia? Because it kind of like comes across like sometimes I'm trying to figure out which one it is. And what we learned is, yes, it is both. It's both a present reality now, what we're living, and it's going to be the future when we make it to heaven, the utopia that we all dream of, because we're going to be with God. Right. So the question I have, got ahead there. Uh-oh. Our question tonight is, the title of our class is going to be called tonight, The Journey to Obedience. But we have an introduction. You know, when you have a textbook, you have the little pieces in it, you know, like little indentions with little in different color, and you read it. It's like a little special interest thing that kind of relates to the topic. So I've got one of those that I want to do, and it's like an introduction, and it's called Doctrine, and it says, what's your reality? So the kingdom is a present reality, like we've talked about. Right now, we're living in the kingdom of God. And sound doctrine will help us understand the nature of that reality. So the title that we talked about will help us define the reality of the kingdom. And one of the things I'm going to kind of focus on is how we enter the kingdom and how we serve as subjects in the kingdom during this time we live, as Jesus is our King. I want you to consider that entering and serving in the kingdom is a journey to obedience. But first, I want to share a story, kind of, you know, get us thinking a little bit about a story on confused realities. So I was the victim of a confused reality just recently. So, Saturday night, some months ago, our new neighbors just moved to Atlanta from Tampa. And Jessica was out walking Pearl, our little dog, late at night on a Saturday night, and we ran into them. And they invited Jessica and I to a play at the Fox Theater, The Sound of Music. Okay. Exclamation point for me. Some of you guys, you know, stick with me, but Sound of Music's fantastic for us guys at the age I'm at. They had received 4 tickets from our other neighbors who had to miss the event due to a death in the family. Why, of course we wanted to go. We would love to go to theatrical production at the Fox Theater. So we moved heaven and earth to clear up our schedule so we can make this event just the next day. So it was that early afternoon matinee theater. We arrived. We paid the parking fee. Big crowd. You know, it was about 15 till showtime. Walking up the sidewalk to the, you know, just admiring the Fox Theater. And some guy on the sidewalk asks, "Are these general admission tickets?" We walked up, undaunted, walked up, went through the beautiful lobby. You know, they had the tickets. They were the printout. You know, you print out the ticket kind, you just get it. I hadn't seen him yet. He just gave me the ticket. I just got it and gave it right to the usher. I'm in the Fox Theater. What a silly question, I thought. General admission tickets. You know, the ushers met us, the flashlights, the whole 9 yards. And they sat us, and we walked. And I didn't even look at the seats. They walked us to the 3rd row of the orchestra level. I'll be able to see their faces. I'd been to Cats in the upper thing, and you don't know really what's going on the whole time, many years ago. We're on the 3rd row of the orchestra level. I'll be able to see the faces. The curtain was closed with a huge image of Julie Andrews from the opening scene of the famous movie On the Top of the Mountain. That very picture. And a bunch of participants were coming up on the stage from the orchestra pit in front of the curtain, dressed up as little German kids and nuns in what appeared to be a dress-up contest. It was about 15 minutes till showtime, it was getting close, and the pre-show host was officiating the best costume contest for door prizes. Then he gave instruction for those who had a bag that most folks seemed to have, but we didn't. Hold up the white flowers during the Edelweiss song. Throw the rice when Julie comes down the aisle, getting married. Also, hold up your flashlights when the Nazis are looking for the Von Trapps behind the tombstones. Remember that scene in the Abbey? That seems like it would be distracting to the performers, I thought. But I guess they're used to it, I reasoned, still unmoved from the fact that this was going to be an exciting theatrical performance. Then the pre-show host said that there would be a film, and we were to chant, "Julie, Julie, Julie," when the opening scene from the famous movie On the Top of the Beautiful Alpine Mountain Range, and that we were to sing along with the words to the songs. So there was to be a short introductory film. I added the adjective short in my own mind, reasoning that. So the film started, and it was then that I realized that we were not going to see a theatrical play, but we were attending a Rocky Horror Picture Show type of event for Sound of Music groupies who knew all the words to the songs. Yes, it was the Coca-Cola Summer Movie Series performance of The Sound of Music. And our newly arrived friends were unaware of just what the Coca-Cola Summer Series was. My reality totally changed because it was the movie, and I had bought into the reality of our new friend's reality of what it was. Now, these seats were awful. The 3rd row, my neck, the nosebleeds in the upper deck were ideal for a big screen movie. Man, would I have changed my plans for the day if I had known at the beginning that we were being invited to a movie matinee? It was on the way back after the show as Jessica and I chuckled about the misunderstanding that it dawned on me to what lengths I was willing to go to ignore the evidence about the fact that this was not a theatrical play, but but simply the showing of a movie. And how long it took for the reality to dawn on me. How could I ignore the empty orchestra pit? The Rocky Horror Picture Show type instructions. The comments from the theater goers about general admission tickets. It was a real life object lesson on having a warped reality. And how it was for me to change my perception of reality from what I wanted it to be. The journey to obedience will lead us to the reality of the kingdom. It usually is not what we want it to be, I've learned, but something different that requires us to be willing to accept the evidence around us. That's where doctrine comes in. So no journey to obedience can start without the ground rules. And doctrine sets the ground rules. So doctrine are teachings or a set of teachings given as being true. In these introductory comments, I hope to strike a blow for sound doctrine and its importance in your minds. So no talk about sound doctrine can begin without beginning at 1 Timothy 4:16. Every time you read it, it's like the first time you've ever read it because its charge is so fundamental. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So several observations. Our doctrine is something to watch closely. This involves study, self-reflection, evaluation. It's not something we should leave to others to determine for us. Our doctrine is to be persevered in. Hang on to it. Don't give it up. It's not necessarily easy to hang on to, or it wouldn't need perseverance, would it? Doctrine's an anchor. Doctrine's a boundary setter. Doctrine gives us the belief system that defines our reality. As a member of the kingdom of God, we want our reality to match God's reality. Doctrine defines that reality. It matters what we believe. It's important to us and to our hearers. We instinctively know that how we live matters. That's why the airplane's up there. If a lot of us know the two wings of an airplane. But we know how we live matters instinctively. Otherwise, we wind up as hypocrites with an hypocrisy that's clear to everyone. My observation of current Christianity is that most Christians do not perceive the hypocrisy that is involved in false doctrine because we do not connect it with obedience. I'm here to say tonight that disobedience is as nasty an hypocrisy as a life lived in contrast with Jesus' teachings, i.e. outward sin. This is expressed by believers when we say things like, it doesn't matter what I believe as long as I'm a good person. We always hear that all the time from our friends. And sometimes we're tempted to think that. Or it does not matter what I teach, because I don't want to come across as judgmental or intolerant. Everything we talk about tonight will point back to the one simple supposition of this introduction. Yes, doctrine is important. It matters what we believe, and it matters what we teach. So there's your little textbook introduction that you read. So thank you for sticking with me on that. So now here's the journey to obedience. I'm willing to field a response to the question, what was the first doctrine? Somebody want to take a shot? What was the first doctrine? Okay. Thank you. You'll find out that that's at least what I think it is too. Don't touch the fruit. There it is. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Let's read starting in verse 2 together. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So yes, the first doctrine was instructions on the fruit from the tree in the center of the garden. I have one takeaway I want to make. I want to read that story. And one takeaway: Satan is there to question God's seemingly simple instructions. He wants us to rebel, not to obey. And he's behind the disobedience of simple instructions. Our ability to follow instructions reveals the authority of the Lord in our life. So, we're going to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Sound doctrine also helps us to go through entering the rights of citizenship into the kingdom and become part of the kingdom of God. We must overcome the influence of Satan, whose purpose is to thwart our obedience. Apparently, by any means necessary. Last week, Scott talked about reaching out to others. I'm going to describe the journey that we must take, and that we must take others on, to be true to 1 Timothy 4:16, to save ourselves and our hearers. In studying this passage, most of my discussions with people center on the point in time when a conversion experience happened. That's been kind of in my experience throughout my discipleship. I think it is more helpful for us to consider conversion, for the purpose of our class tonight, and when we study this, as a journey to obedience. It's obedience that will allow us to enter the kingdom, and it's ongoing obedience that will sustain a relationship with God to the final day. What I have found, and what I think you will see as we discuss this journey and study it, is that the characteristics of how we enter the kingdom are actually the same characteristics we must show to sustain our good and faithful service. The journey is a lifetime journey. We've looked at the first doctrine in what I call the pre-messianic era. Now we're going to look at the first doctrine of what I would consider the post-messianic era. The post-messianic era, I'm just, for the purpose of this class, I'm defining it as the time since Jesus was taken back to heaven. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 5. So if you're there, I will be there shortly. Okay. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? So there's the amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? They saw something they never saw before. When I first saw a group of disciples gathered together, I was amazed and perplexed because I saw something that I had never seen before. Amazed because for most of my life, actual biblical application was conceptual in nature. Perplexed because if in fact there are folks putting the Bible into practice, then what's my excuse? The first question on the path to obedience is to see disciples following Jesus and then ask yourself, what does this mean? We help people ask this question when we invite them to church. That is our way of getting people to meet Jesus. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I also. And people will ask, what does this mean? We just got to get people asking, what does this mean? So you may say, I've grown up in the church, so this is all I've seen. I encourage you to stick with me until we get a little farther down the road and talk about this corrupt generation. Look out for that phrase. We'll cover it later. For now, look at your schools, your non-church friends, our workplaces, and you'll see that this is something that they've never seen before. Right, yeah. Invite them and you'll see. And what does this mean is a question we need to ask. It's a question that that I think a healthy disciple poses on a daily basis. What are you learning? What's God doing in your life? You see something amazing? You see something perplexing in your life? And you need to ask yourself, a healthy question to ask yourself is, what does this mean? What's God doing in my life? So Peter basically, after they asked this question, Peter preached a sermon. And he concludes basically the first gospel sermon about Jesus and what Jesus did for them. And he comes to verse 36. And he says, and we're there in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter uses the second person plural to assign blame for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, whom Jehovah God to them has now been made Lord in Christ. Like many people in that Pentecost audience that day, I was not among the ones who shouted, "Crucify him!" Nor was I a member of the Roman authority who flogged him and marched him up to Golgotha and wielded the hammer and nails. But I freely choose tonight, and I have for all my 32 years as a disciple, to believe that the second person plural applies to me as much as it applied to those Jews who willingly took his blood on their heads and the heads of their children. I can say before you tonight that I crucified Jesus. It was a national sin, a national failure in the mind of the Pentecost Jews. They did not have to be there to be able to embrace their responsibility in Emmanuel, God with us, being crucified. And as a member of the fallen nation of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, many generations later, I can see in my own sinful nature the capacity to reject the reign of Emmanuel. And faced with an opportunity to acquit an innocent man, I could reject the opportunity in favor of the convenient dismissal of guilt by saying, "Crucify him, not me." Many attempt to comfort themselves with the thought of, "I'm not that bad of a person. I would never do the things that I call, that what I call the bad people of history have done, like genocide, or starting world wars, or torturing murder victims, or leaving kids in hot cars, or poisoning the neighborhood cat. Those are the bad people of history that we comfort ourselves with. But I know myself well enough to know that if I was put in the position of a historically bad villain, having grown up maybe in their environments and their influences and conveyed with the power to do evil, that I have the capacity to make the same kind of decisions and take the same kind of actions that they did. And don't kid yourself into believing that it would not be possible for you too. They were cut to the heart, not because someone else violated an innocent man, but because they were willing to take personal responsibility for what happened to Emmanuel in the hands of mankind's sinful nature. So the next step on the journey to obedience is to face the facts about Jesus. Take personal responsibility for your role and be cut to the heart. If you're cut to the heart, godly sorrow from 2 Corinthians 7, most Bible students know that passage pretty well, and we've talked about repentance. Then you should ask the following question. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" This is actually a much rarer question than one would hope in modern Christianity. But it is a question that we must ask if we want to stay on the journey to obedience. These folks asked it. The Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer later in the Acts story asked basically the same question. Verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent and be baptized. This is the answer to the question posed by people who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and stood convicted of his death before the unseen court of Jehovah. The God of their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The answer was given by Peter. That's a key. He probably, you know, he had the key. The one to whom Jesus had given the figurative keys to the kingdom. The kingdom doors are being opened with the speaking of these words, repent and be immersed. I say immersed now because to be baptized means to be immersed. With the confusion of two millennium stripped away from the word baptize and its antecedents, what they heard in today's language would be repent and be immersed. The word immerse doesn't need any clarification in the context of pouring or sprinkling, because the desire to obey wouldn't lead one to surmise, I suppose I should go sprinkle or pour to immerse something. Repent means to make a turn, a 180-degree turn, a U-turn. Repentance is an ongoing application of obedience for the rest of the subject's life in the earthly kingdom of Jesus. Repentance is the sobering decision of adulthood who is weighing the practical decisions and implications of repentance as it applies to their life circumstances. Which is why the author says that Peter warned them and pleaded with them with many other words. Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So with many other words, save yourself. Faced with the command to repent and be immersed, it took many other words for Peter to follow up with the people who had asked the question, what shall we do? Now the hard work began because it says that he warned them and he pleaded with them. I almost talked myself out of it. I needed others to warn me and plead with me to follow Jesus. On March 13, 1983, if I had decided to wait for a more convenient time, I don't know that I would have had the word stolen from my heart, like the birds who stole the seed from the path in the parable of the soils. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to obey. I obeyed that day. Even when souls get that close, come that far to the ledge of obedience, we need to be there to warn them and plead with them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. Imagine Frodo dropping the ring in on the ledge. Satan, he doesn't have to, he just has to keep us from scoring the touchdown. It doesn't matter. My football analogy. Sorry. Shanley Kendall. You drive the ball down the field, draw play, screen pass, you know, moving it like crazy. You get down the 1 yard line. My team, you know, 4th and 1, you've come so far. And you still don't score. All that stuff You know, what a bitter feeling it is to root for your football team and they get down to the one-yard line and they don't score. Satan doesn't have to look pretty stopping you. He just has to stop you from obeying. So, to the extent that we see this generation as corrupt, to that extent, will we see our own desire to want us to be saved. The sinful nature of man has remained unchanged in this era. Because we live in the same era, we live in the same era of the kingdom that they lived in at this very day. This was like the introduction of the reign of Jesus as a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So we live under his mediation. Right now, he's mediating for us because we're his subjects. That's why we have any resemblance of joy or happiness in this life, which is so much greater in the kingdom of God, because you have a mediator for you. It gives order to our life. It gives something to follow. It gives guidance, structure. We have one mediator. And it's been, and so the kingdom era is still going on today. And it will go on until Jesus and God say it's over and comes back. So we're still living in the same times. We're the same people those people were 2,000 years ago. It's not like our society's gotten any better, any more sophisticated. You know, those Romans back there, man, they were decadent. But we're not decadent. You know, those guys, they were heartless and cruel. But we're not heartless and cruel. Well, you haven't read a newspaper much. The sinful nature of man's remained unchanged. So surely, each generation has remained as given to corruption as those before them. So when we say corrupt generation, we're not just picking on AD 33. You know, we're picking on 2015. We're picking on the 1950s, or any golden era you might want to think about. We're picking on the time of the bubonic plague and the Dark Ages and all the history, all that. It's all the same level of corruption, no different. And so will those generations to come fall, and the ones coming after us too, however many there may be, before Jesus comes back. And so will those generations to come fall into the same curse of corruption. So, to the extent that you see this generation is corrupt, to that extent will you want to save yourself? The problem sometimes is we don't see this generation as being that corrupt. What am I being saved from? We've got to see the journey to obedience relies on us rejecting what the world has to offer and the values of the world. Anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of the kingdom of God. When I was younger, it was harder for me to perceive that we live in a corrupt generation because I was kind of young and idealistic. It gets easier the older one gets. But one has to be careful not to lose hope, which is why I've seen many disciples do as they get older. Cynical. And for those who fail to see and loathe the corruption of this generation and this world, to that extent will they struggle to travel the journey to obedience. Because verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So those who accepted his message about this corrupt generation and the good news about how to overcome it were immersed. It was in those many other words that the responders realized that this world and its values have nothing to offer one who wants to be a member of the kingdom where Jesus is the king. After they were immersed, an amazing thing happened, an unseen thing. The Lord added about 3,000 to their number that day. And then it says later after that, he added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord was adding them. So if you decide to go on the initial to enter the kingdom and take the journey to obedience, you wouldn't be the first, and won't be the last until Jesus comes back. To make the most important decision in your life and the most important daily decision in your life, it's a good, smart decision to make to respond to the love of God. So in conclusion, to enter... That was the last line. Okay. To enter and serve as a subject in the kingdom, you must take the journey to obedience. I believe that Acts 2 spells out a case study in what it means to obey the gospel, established by sound doctrine. Acts chapter 2 teaches us that the correct response to the gospel is to obey Jesus into our heart. And this is the journey we must take. A lifetime journey. And we must help others take it to enter the kingdom, making it a present reality so that it can also be that future utopia in which we all want to partake. Thank you so much. I was going to ask Ben if he would to come and close us out with a prayer. Thank you.